Let me ask you to remain seated this morning as we read from Luke 2. Luke and chapter 2. We will this morning be walking through the narrative of Christ's birth, which is articulated to us in this section from the first verse to the 38th verse. Luke is writing these truths to his friend Theophilus. And as he's writing to him, he is seeking to articulate to him a clear record of the things that have been accomplished. That's how he phrases it. The things that have been accomplished. For he desires his friend Theophilus to be certain, about this good news, about this gospel message. And central to that story is obviously the story of Jesus, his birth, his life, and his death. This morning we'll be looking in these verses at three specific concepts. One, we will look at the incarnation, which is the truths that we have just read, how God took upon himself the form of a man. The incarnation. Secondly, we will see the adoration. It's caught in this entire section from the beginning to the end of it. Just as you read it, notice how the incarnation is cause for celebration. Right? It is appropriate and right that the entire creation pause in adoration, exaltation of this God for that which he has done. And then lastly, in this same section, we will see that the cause of that adoration and celebration is our salvation. For that is what the incarnation is all about. He was born to win for us, accomplish for us our salvation. Luke in chapter 2, and verse 1, I am reading from the English Standard Version. Luke 2 and verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The incarnation. It's interesting that as Luke articulates to us the story of the birth of our king, he puts it in the context of another king. The story of incarnation, as Luke writes it, is really a tale of two kings right at the beginning. There's a few things here that are important for us to grasp about the one who is being born. In chapter 1 of Luke, it has already been articulated that this one who is going to be born is going to be the very Son of God. His pedigree is that he is divine. In chapter 2 here, Luke is keen to help us grasp that the one who is being born is the son of David. Look at verse 4. Augustus, the adopted son of Julius Caesar, has instructed a census to happen. And for this to take place, everybody needs to go back to their original home, their place of birth. And so Joseph is taking his family back to Bethlehem. And verse 4 tells us why he's going to Bethlehem. It is because he was of the house and the lineage of David. This child who's about to be born is a rightful heir, if you so please, of the throne of his forefather, David. The one who is being born is not only the Son of God, humanly speaking, he is the Son of David. That's his pedigree. But in this opening section, what's also in focus is his poverty. Not just his pedigree. He truly is one who in and of himself is worthy of much. But as the story is written, there is emphasis of his lowliness. When he is born, he is wrapped in swaddling cloths. He is laid in a manger because there is no place for them in the inn. The location of his birth is a stable. He has a manger, a feeding trough, for his crib, because there's no decent accommodation available for them in Bethlehem. This is the story of the birth of one king. The context itself refers to a Caesar Augustus. In fact, the very event happening is a flexing of muscles for Caesar. For a king to know just how great he was, his greatness oftentimes would be measured by numbering the people over whom he reigns and he rules. And hence, he is Caesar. He reigns and rules in many ways over the whole world, the known world, in quotes. Isn't that how it says it here? In those days, a decree, that's a commandment, notice that, it's an order, it's an instruction coming from a powerful and potent king. A decree goes out from this king that all the world should be registered. This one king inconveniences, if you so please, the entire world to demonstrate his glory and his might. Terms decree show that he's in charge. The very title Caesar shows just how potent he is. He's not even merely a king or a chief or an MCA. He is Caesar, the emperor of the entire known world. Quite glad and happy to inconvenience his citizens to demonstrate his power. One king is born in a manger, wrapped in swaddling cloths, for there's no room in the inn. Another king sitting over his emperor disrupts the entire world, the world that he is the known world at that point, for the sake of the counting and the numbering of his people. Notice also in this opening section that Luke is giving to us a lot of geographic and political context. That's the world that Christ is being born into. He's telling us the exact city that he is going to be born in. It's Bethlehem. He's telling us about the time. It's those days. Remember those days when Quirinius was still the governor and Caesar Augustus, right, was the emperor? You remember that time when Caesar, right, ordered for that census? And wherever you were in Rome, let's say even in a far-off part in Rome, you would remember this event. You'd remember this event, for it disrupted the entire region. And what Luke wants Theophilus to grasp is, yes, it was a very specific moment and time in history that God the Son broke into this world and was born in a manger. It's very relatable. It's almost like I'm talking to you about something that happened, and I'm telling you, do you remember that time in 2007? You remember that time? Remember that evening when the announcements were made about the vote? Most of us would remember where you were, right? At that particular moment and time. And then I fill in that gap. At that very moment, here is what was going on. This tale that is being told about God becoming or taking upon himself the form of a man is a real tale. It's not a made-up story. Luke is providing verifiable facts to Theophilus that he can look back to. But he's also reminding him that this one who we call our God and our Savior is one who submitted himself to all of those facts. He walked on the dirt of this world. He experienced the tyranny of flawed despots. His life was not shielded from bad politics or from tyrannical kings. Physical, social, political, financial struggles are now his own. He stepped into that world. He submitted himself to those realities. They are now his. He's a child who is being born in Bethlehem because a certain Caesar all the way out there in Rome made a decree, and that's why he and his family are where they are right now, experiencing all of those realities of this fallen and broken world. He was born to taste of those things, to know them, to experience them, to be subjected to them just like other men and women are. That's what he's done in his incarnation. He is not shielded from any of those harsh realities by his divine status or even by his human ancestry. God has taken upon himself the form of a man, and he lies in a manger. Notice a few things here about this incarnation. The incarnation is saying to us that God not only cares for us, but he has acted in wondrous and shocking ways to address our sin and suffering. He has come and taken upon himself our form. Your agonies, your stresses, your experiences of pressures that might tempt you to feel like, you know what, a distant God cannot quite understand this. Incarnation says something different. Because he's a man, he will know what it means to be tired. Because he's a man, he will know what it is to be in relational strain. Because he's a man, he knows what it means to be in pain, to be lonely. That's what God has done. He has come. The incarnation means we should not run away from Jesus. You can find fault with this church. You can come up with a lot of arguments about how flawed his church is. Quite easy to point out flaws in a gathering of flawed people. It's not really that impressive, because that's really what this is. You can find flaws in brothers and sisters, but you cannot say that Jesus hasn't been there for you. He came. Look at the distance he covered from his throne to the manger, and he was coming for you. He has not distanced himself from your struggle with sin and suffering. He has become a man to be tempted at every point without sin, so that he could be your suitable high priest, the incarnate Son of God. Notice as this narrative goes on in verse 8, it tells us that in the same region where Jesus has been born, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, he was circumcised. He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. We've seen the incarnation, a tale of two kings, as different as they come. But notice here, adoration, the praise of two different choirs. There's two scenes in this section. One is the scene where you have shepherds in the field, glad tidings they bring, and the host of angels sing. The second scene is shepherds by the crib, glad tidings they repeat, and together they sing for all that they have heard and seen. Notice in the first scene, the audience of that scene are shepherds. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. Luke is one of the only gospel authors to refer to this particular crowd. It's a lowly crowd that God has chosen as the ones who are going to receive the news that the Son of God has been born. It's shepherds. It's not kings or scholars. It's not pastors or prophets or doctors or lawyers or other men of great honor. No, it's shepherds, those that belong to a class that is far lower, far smaller. You see, at this time, shepherds would be considered as one of the lowest of the lowest of social classes. In the time of the patriarchs, the task of shepherding was still highly regarded. But by the time that Christ is being born, shepherds are not even allowed to bear testimony in certain court cases because their testimony is considered untrustworthy. There's arguments that can be made about shepherds being considered even as unclean and forbidden from entering into certain rooms. It's shepherds, not those who are highly regarded, and yet it is that class of citizens that God chooses to allow the angels to go and make announcement to them that his son has been born. And notice also in the news that they bear, they inform us that this salvation is for all the people. It's not just for some of the people. It's for all the people. The only other place where you can find all the people in this particular section is where Caesar Augustus commanded that all the people be numbered, disrupting his entire kingdom for his convenience and for his boasting and for his flexing. For you see, that's how it works, isn't it? The ones at the top get to enjoy it while the rest of us, right, act as their footstool. That's the way of power and authority in the world. But not so with this king. Oh, this is an entirely different king. This king is not all about driving on the wrong side of the road and hooting so that the rest of you can get out of his way so that he can get wherever he's getting without any traffic. No common inconveniences. The very idea of incarnation is he has submitted himself, humbled himself, humiliated himself to take upon himself all of the struggles that are most familiar with the one who is living in Muslim in Kawangware. That's the place that he's chosen to be born. So that those fears, insecurities, struggles, and sufferings, he wants to know all of them. The brokenness of this world, that's what he has stepped into. So that the salvation that he brings is made available and accessible, not only by the high and mighty, the hyper scholars of our age and time, the wealthy and the nobles, the Pharisees and the scribes who even in their religion have upped themselves and are a little notch higher than the rest of society. No, Jesus has come to provide a salvation that is accessible for all people. All people. The poor, the weak, oh yes, the rich and the famous. All people are included in this salvation that our God has come to offer. But not only notice the audience, notice also the message. The message is the center. For here, they say, fear not, verse 10, for I bring you good news, or rather the angel says, it's one angel, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's the big deal. The big deal is not just that there's a cute baby who has been born in Bethlehem. Because some of our songs dare almost sound like that's the big deal about Christmas. Look at Jesus and how cute he is. Aww. And it all becomes about this feeling, right? Right? Feelings are good. Feelings are good. I have a lot of them, right? But that's what the center here. The cuteness of the scene. Rather, the one who is born is Christ, who is the Savior. The word Christ, of course, is the word Messiah. He is the long-anticipated one. And this is what makes the day that we are about to celebrate all important. This news is that peace can now be made available, can now be known with all whom he is pleased. This is good news of great joy. The response is this one angel who is announcing that a Savior has been born in Bethlehem is joined with a multitude of angels. The love about this scene is one angel showed up, the shepherds were terrified, right? For glory filled the skies. And as though that was not enough, now you're told an army of angels appear together with that angel and they sing a song in praise. What a glorious sight. Can you just imagine, right, how 3 minutes ago they had grass in their teeth, chatting about some random things about sheep or some politics in Bethlehem. And now they are there, lowly shepherds, unclean, unworthy, disregarded, hearing the announcement from an angel, and now a whole host of angels singing, glory be to God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom it is pleased. The audience are lowly saints. The message is a Savior has been born, and the response, as it ought to be, is worship and praise. While the shepherds, in haste, they run to go and see those things that they have been told. Think about it again. Shepherds are not allowed in certain rooms or places because they are unclean. And it is shepherds that are one of the first people to be invited into the very presence of the newly born king. Quite important. If you are a scribe or a prophet or a priest in this time, you're wondering, why not me? Why not us? God has been born. And the ones who get the invitation to go into the very place where he has been born is shepherds. Not only are they privileged to hear this news from angels, they are privileged to be invited into that inner room, if you so please, to that very exclusive scene where Jesus is. But notice that when the shepherds get there, how this is all about the message. This is all about the message. Notice what they're saying. They're saying in verse 15, let us go over to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. It's about the message. The message is what is controlling their understanding, their interpretation of what they are beholding. Verse 17, once they have seen, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. What's special about this child is what had been said about this child. Who is this? This is the Savior that is going to bring about peace for all peoples of all classes. This is the one. And as they're departing, verse 20, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God. Why? For all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Without the truth about Jesus, who he is, and why he has come, this scene can be totally misinterpreted. You will not understand the big deal about this sin if you do not have these divine words to help you understand who is this and why has he come. It's the shepherds who are welcomed in. And when they come in, it's all about the message. It's the message that brought them. It's the message that they repeat again to Mary. It's the message about this little one that they go away singing and praising God about. And that's what they do. Their response is one of worship. It's one of worship. Notice one that they returned. They returned. It's a beautiful story. The angel and the angels have shown up. They have gone into the city. They've seen the baby. And I won't make a big deal out of this, but it's quite important that they return back to their sheep again. They didn't remain up on the mountaintop. They went right back again to their sheep. But you think about it, they're going back again to their disrespected jobs. They're going back again to that societal infamy, if you so please. That's why they're going back. But notice how they're going back. Oh, they're going back praising and glorifying God for what they have heard and what they have seen. The change in them has not so much been affected by a change in it's no longer sheep that they're caring about, or the city now sees them as very important people. God sees them as important people. God has valued them by sending the angels to them. God has valued them by sending them right into that room to give them a sight of the baby who has been born. And because of the realities of the Christ, the Messiah, the hope of the world who has been born, they are going right back to their ordinary, mundane work, but with joy that is inexplicable and with lips that are filled with praising constantly. This is them. I mean, in this section, notice again that the story of the incarnation shows us the kind of God that we serve. It is Thomas Watson who says that the highest of angels live to minister to the lowest of saints. That's how beloved we are in the eyes of this God. On earth, there's all manner of classes that might be ascribed. This God has come to tear all of those boundaries away. He does not see as man sees. He does not respect and treat and love and serve in accordance to the ways of man. All of the treasures and the privileges of heaven are bequeathed by grace to the lowliest of the lowliest of saints. Would you notice that? Would you notice the ones who are not in that room? And be afraid. Be afraid of power. Be afraid of that fame that you might want to claim for yourself. Be afraid of exalting yourself a notch higher and above the rest of the people. Be afraid of wanting to identify yourself more with strength than with weakness, more with wisdom than with foolishness. Be afraid of that, with health than with sickness. Isn't it Christ who came and he said, I came to heal the sick? You're saying you're well? You're fine? You don't need help? Well, I haven't come for you. The ones I've come for are those who are weak. Those who are sick. Those are the ones that I have come to save. Blessed are the poor. Blessed. Happy are the poor. Not those who will claim to have it all or even have a little need. The unclean, the rejected, the despised, those who are aware of their unworthiness, the tax collectors, the prostitutes. This is who Jesus has come for. Oh, church, do you identify with the shepherds? Oh, pastor, oh, preacher, oh, members, do you identify with the shepherds and say, this is us, this is me. Before my God, I am unclean. I am unworthy. I am rejected. and despised rightfully so. It is not unfair treatment in the presence of my God for me to be denied access. I come empty. I come weak. It's those who can rejoice in this story. Because the minute you add to that list, you look at this story and you say, what? He came for shepherds. He came for people just like me. To quote a famous poet named Lacrae, he said, God came for the lame, and I'm the lamest. I love that line. That should be what we rejoice in this story. The Son of God was born in a manger in Bethlehem. And the angels announced that good news to shepherds, to outcasts out in the field. And that means that there is hope for you and for me this day. Church, would we embrace that reality for ourselves on this day? Would we embrace that by confessing our sins one to another? By fleeing away from an image of strength and having it all together, of being great and glorious? And hiding behind all of our accomplishments and our strengths? And would we embrace the reality of who we are before God and rejoice that this is why he came? One basic way of doing that, we confess our sin. Not only to God, in private, where we acknowledge just how wretched we are, but then in public, we reduce it to, it's just some mistakes and it's just some errors, no big deal really. But let's confess our sins to the point of embarrassment. And let our only boast be this child who was born. For he came for those like we are. The last scene here starts from verse 22. And it says, and when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. See, in the incarnation, God descends and takes upon himself the form of a man to be our suitable high priest, to know all of our struggles with suffering and the temptation of sin, so that he is able to sympathize together with us. O saints, run to him. Run to him. Run to him. Don't flee from him. Don't demand another path. It's Jesus who is our salvation. Notice the ones he came to? To invite the lowliest of saints to join in the highest of praise. To join into that adoration, it's shepherds. It's the lowly, the weak, the despised, the outcasts, the little nobodies. They don't stand behind pulpits like this Nobody knows their names. They don't have cards to dish out. You can't Google them and find out who they are. If they serve, they serve in quietness and anonymity. And yet God knows them. He loves them. He treasures them. And he invites them in. And notice lastly here, our salvation. The hope of two saints. Notice how the character of these two saints is in focus. Simon, verse 25. He is called a righteous man and devout. We are told that the Holy Spirit is upon him. We are told that God has given to Simon. One we've not heard about before, or will we hear about after? But God has revealed to Simon the fact that he will not die. What a precious gift to Simon. God and his ways, right? Not with the famous Pauls and Peters, but with Simon. God has given him that treasure. You will not die until you see my salvation. That's the treasure that God has given to this saint. And when he comes into the Spirit, he comes into the temple. He comes into the temple in the Spirit. That's Simon. Godly and devout. Anna, beautiful name of his dear sister. Can't wait to meet her in heaven. She has given her life to serve the Lord. She does not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. I mean, you will struggle in the Bible to find a description of a more godly individual, of a more consecrated and set apart saint from Genesis to Revelation. I dare you try that. And by such choice words used to describe a choice saint. This is who they are. Their hearts and souls and minds are all given to the Lord. What do people like that say when they see Jesus? When they hear about Jesus? Here's what Simon says. Simon says, "It is enough. Lord, now," it is enough in my words, verse 29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Simon is ready to die. He's ready to die. The fact that Jesus has been born and Simon has laid his eyes on Jesus, he says, "It is enough. I'm ready. I'm ready to now come home and be with you for the rest of my days." This is a high privilege for Simon. His whole life, his understanding of all that this world is about is centered upon this one child. The credibility that these two saints have is captured by the testimony of their character. And yet their comments cause us to pay heed to this child, for those godly saints who have given themselves to serving the Lord are uttering shocking words, high words, about this little one. Anna, we are told, largest portion given to her character, and we are told that she begins to give thanks to the Lord and to speak of him to all. That's what she does. She sees the birth of this one. This is what she talks about. It's all about Jesus. And everybody she comes into contact with, she wants them to know about this child who has been born. Why is that the case? Well, look at verse 30 to see why the saints would react so. Why is Simon making such a big deal of the birth of this child? Right? "For my eyes have seen your salvation." This is who Jesus is. Jesus is God's salvation. Let me put it differently. There is no salvation from God outside of Jesus. Can I say that one more time? No salvation, no hope, no help from the Holy God outside of Jesus. So when Simon beholds Jesus, that's where all of his hope is. And all of the salvation that he would have any cause to hope in, that has been promised by the prophets, illustrated by the events of the Old Testament. All of it comes all the way down to this child. All about him. Another way of saying it. If you reject Jesus, if you are looking away from Jesus, you're looking away from God. And all of the salvation that he offers to you, it's all in Jesus. Notice a few other things in this section that are important. One, he is the hope of the world for all people, Jews and Gentiles. But you will notice here that Jesus has been born to die. Even in his very narrative of birth, verse 33, Simon alludes as he's speaking to the parents that this child's story has a very dark future in that sense. A lot of pain is going to come to you, Mary, because of this child. And he's alluding to the reality that Christ is going to die on the cross. The salvation that God offers to us through Jesus is going to ultimately be accomplished through the pain that Jesus Christ will bear. And in this section, is caught in the pain that Mary herself will experience. This section is beautiful and powerful because you notice that at the very birth of Jesus, he was submitted and subjected to the law of God. So Galatians 4:4, I'll get to it one of these days. If God keeps me alive and you don't fire me for the next couple of Christmases, I'm eager to preach Galatians 4:4 in one of these Christmas sermons. But it articulates to us that God basically was born. The Son of God was born under the law. Under the law. Not only has he submitted himself to all of the struggles of mankind, the tyrannical rule of Caesar Augustus, the realities of poverty that his parents would know, or the struggle at least of the middle class or the lower class, whatever it is that you're going to articulate here, Christ has also been born under the yoke of the law. And in verse 22, it says it. Just notice how many times it repeats it here. And when the time came for their purification, note, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem and presented to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And then the law is quoted. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord to offer a sacrifice. According to what? According to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27 comes to an end. To do for him according to the custom of the law. The law, the law, the law, the law, the law. It's amusing, isn't it? Very short portion, and the law is quoted like 5 times. Everything that is being done to Jesus at the temple is being done in accordance to the law. And that law is interpreted and a cause is given. Why did they have to bring the firstborn to the temple? You know the story. Why is it? Because of the Passover. And at the Passover, the firstborn of Egypt were all slain. And from that day it was instituted that from that time on, the firstborn of all things in the home of the Jew would be consecrated unto the Lord, would be holy unto the Lord. So if you're a Jewish mom and you get your firstborn child, your responsibility is to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. Something has to die in the place of your firstborn son. As it was in the day of the Passover, where the only reason the firstborn children in the homes of the Jews, the only reason they did not die was because something died in their place. And they took that blood and they painted it on the lintels of the door. And so it becomes a rule in perpetuity, pointing to this firstborn, pointing to this one child. All the sacrifices that had been offered up until this day, including for Jesus himself, were pointing to the sacrifice that this child would come to make a short while after, a couple of pages after, that would bring to an end all of the sacrifices that had been made in Israel. For his sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice that made atonement for the sins of all who came to him. In humble admission of their unworthiness, of their undeservedness, and they cling to him and look to him, they would receive the salvation that is spoken of in this passage. Jesus has been born not only to accomplish the Passover. Jesus has been born to accomplish the Exodus. for his people. In a short while later, keep flipping through, and you get chapter 11, Moses and Elijah show up to him. Why? To talk to him about the exodus that he was about to accomplish. This is who we are here to celebrate, the birth of the king. Oh, so would you notice again in this section? What's the big deal? What's the big deal? Oh, the big deal is God took upon himself the form of a man. For you. For you. Such is your God. Such is your king. Not one who exists to abuse and use his people, but one who came to love and to serve, to seek and to pursue, so that he would be your suitable high priest, able to sympathize with all of your infirmities. That's your king. And he invites you to come to him to bow the knee. Oh, his incarnation does not reduce in any way his glory. Angels on high, a host of them, appear to worship the babe in the manger. His incarnation has in no way reduced his glory or his deity. He is worthy of the praises of all the heavens and all the earth as he lies in that crib as a babe. So you're invited to join. To join in that praise. Not join in that praise as those who are high and mighty, lofty in your understanding of who you are, thinking only about your strengths and covering up your weaknesses, but exposed in who you are. Coming to him as you are. Asking that he would pardon you, have mercy on you, be gracious with you. It is those ones that are invited to join with the highest of praise. And it's very true right now, this very moment I speak, that those of you who are clinging to your pride, to your identity of your accomplishments, you don't know joy. I know that. I've been there. Maybe even yesterday evening. Pride doesn't lead to joy. This is something totally different. Standing before God just as you are, receiving his mercy and his grace offered to you through his Son, that's the joy we're speaking about. That's the joy that will be in heaven. A gathering multitudes upon multitudes from every nation, tongue, and tribe of forgiven saints, worshiping the Lamb who was slain for them. That's what you're invited to do today. Identify with the shepherds. And don't be afraid to do that. Why? Don't be afraid to do that. Why? Because Christ has come to offer salvation for those who are weak. You shouldn't be afraid to identify with their weaknesses if that's where the story ends. But if the story ends with Christ died for those weaknesses, Christ died for those sins, the blood was shed to cleanse you of all of that iniquity, his work on the cross is going to accomplish, his resurrection is going to accomplish victory over the grave, then we can come weak and frail to the cross without fear or shame. For we know that in Christ there's hope and mercy for such as we are. Christ has been incarnated. Let us join in praise together with the angels, for he has accomplished salvation for us. If you're not a Christian, I pray that you come to know him this very day. Would you acknowledge your sin? Would you acknowledge you're really no better than the shepherds? Would you not hide behind any claims or arguments that you have about why you're not a Christian? Because you know a Christian or two that are inconsistent? Or you know the church today is all about just collecting money from ignorant people? I can point out all those things, but I want you to stand before God and his holiness. You know yourself. You know your sin. After all of the cute and clever arguments, you know that in your heart of hearts, your conscience accuses you of having fallen short of the standard that God has set for you. We invite you to cling to Jesus. He came for you. He was born so that he could die in your place and pay the penalty that you deserve. Would you not cry out to him even now? Would you not have yet another pointless Christmas that's about eating and feasting? Would you not see that the joy that is in the hearts of the shepherds as they go back outside the city to tend sheep in the night? That the joy that they have that is causing them to praise the Lord and glory in Him is a joy you know nothing of. With the fame and the pleasures of this world, you know nothing of that joy. Would you not turn away from the momentary pleasures of sin, which are but for a moment, and cling to Jesus? Bend the knee to this newborn King who died for you and for me, and receive salvation. For that's the point of the incarnation. And, O saints, wherever you are, whatever circumstance that you're in at this very point of the year, it might not be a Christmas like any other. Maybe it's tough economic times that are hurting you, and you're very conscious of the fact that you are unable to afford the kind of Christmas you're typically able to afford. Couldn't take your family out on holiday, can't buy a goat to slaughter it, or fill in the blank. Would you rejoice in seeing that that's not what Christmas is for believers? That's not what we celebrate when we think about the birth of the Son. We celebrate something that the realities of this world cannot touch or affect. This Jesus came to provide for us a salvation that the government of Kenya cannot corrupt. That the changing tides of the weather or economy or my current relational status or whatever it is, they cannot touch the salvation that the incarnation came to accomplish for me. For Jesus died and then He rose again, and that's yours. Claim that, you know what, this Christmas, whatever my circumstances, if the shepherds tending sheep outside the city in the night gloried and rejoiced, so can I. For I know more than what they know. And in the story of the gospel, I have seen more than what they saw. For I have the entire story unfolded before me. So I join you to the primary application of this passage, which is praise the Lord. Amen.